to Psalm 99. I guess I could have had a quiz. I should say, I could have said, where should we be turning in our Bibles tonight to see if you've been paying attention in recent weeks. But there is probably no attribute, if I can use that word, attribute of God that needs to be taught and recognized more in our day and in our culture than God's holiness. There's an evangelical author named David Wells who has written a number of books about how modern culture has infected, has corrupted the church. And one of the books he wrote is entitled God in the Wasteland, published back in 1994. And in that book he makes this observation about American Christianity. He says, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction, not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. And we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is, and he says this rather tongue-in-cheek, at our mercy. And he goes on to argue that the modern church is kind of infatuated with the love of God, right? Everybody wants to talk about God's love, and God is absolutely a God of love, but are sometimes almost apologetic about God's holiness, God's justice, God's wrath. We're more enamored with the therapeutic and psychological uses of God, you know, to provide us with inner peace and contentment, than we are with the fact that God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. And if we don't revere God as holy, then we end up only giving him our attention to the degree that we find it useful to our comfort and success. And one more insightful quote from Wells. He says, holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally, and a vision of this holiness should inspire his people and evoke their worship, sustain their character, fuel their passion for truth, and encourage persistence in efforts to do his will and call on his name in petitionary prayer. And that statement that I just read there, that's essentially what Psalm 99 is all about. It calls us to reverently worship God, to look to him, because he is holy. You know, we've been working our way here through these enthronement songs, these psalms about the rule and reign of God. And they each kind of have a different facet to them. Now, Psalm 97 opens with the expression, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. The psalm we're looking at tonight begins like this. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. Whereas Psalm 98 that we looked at last week emphasizes joy and singing praise to God, Psalm 99 emphasizes how exalted and holy God is and really the reverential awe that is due him. And I'm not saying that the themes of those three psalms are not in any way in conflict, but rather they give us kind of a layered understanding of the different qualities that comprise the being of our marvelous God, and then the varying responses that ought naturally to follow as we think about some of those things that are true of him. So tonight we're going to be thinking in particular about his holiness and what ought that mean in terms of how we respond, in how we approach him, in how we look at him and look to him. This psalm, Psalm 99, divides easily into three stanzas, and each of them concludes with a refrain that announces the holiness of God. in this threefold repetition of God's holiness kind of reminds me a little bit of the angelic refrain in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. Well, in this psalm, we have three declarations of God's holiness. There's some other parallels, too. In Isaiah, the foundations of the thresholds tremble. And here at the end of verse 1, we're told that the earth shakes. In Isaiah, the temple's filled with smoke. Here in verse 7, God speaks to his servants out of a cloudy pillar. In Isaiah, the angel flew to him with a burning coal and touched his lips, assuring him that his sin was forgiven. Here in verse 8, we're told that God forgives the sins of his people, but he's also an avenger of their evil deeds. Okay, so there's some parallels there. But with that, kind of as a framework here, let's read Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He said, between the cherubims, let the earth be moved, let it shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy, or for better, he is holy. So there's the first stanza, that's the refrain at the end, he is holy. And here's stanza number 2, verse 4. The king's strength also loveth judgment, or justice, we might say. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Why? For he is holy. Again, that refrain. Then the final stanza beginning in verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou art a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their intentions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Slightly different wording, but again that same refrain. God is holy. I've entitled tonight's message just after that last refrain, the Lord our God is holy. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are such a marvelous, powerful, all-knowing, loving, caring God. We're thankful that in all those things you are above all holy. You are beyond our ability to really comprehend. And yet you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us through your word, through the gospel, through the ministry of the Spirit, even through the creation around us as we look upon it. We're thankful that you invite us, even though we are sinners, to turn to Jesus and be saved. And though even as believers we struggle, still you are a God of forgiveness, a God who is there for us, as it were, a God who hears and who answers, who judges sin, but yet receives us unto yourself as unworthy as we are. Pray as we spend these few minutes tonight just thinking about your holiness in particular, that we would be struck with what a miraculous, amazing thing it is that you would condescend to have a relationship with us. Might we be humbled, might we be contrite, might we be submitted, that we would recognize what an amazingly holy God you are. And that would encourage us to be holy people by your grace. Pray, Father, that you would guide and direct as I seek to preach your word tonight. I pray you would use your word to be a help, a challenge, encouragement to these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this first stanza, and I just have kind of a summary statement for each stanza. And here's the first one. We should respond to God's holiness with reverent worship. So look again in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Now, just that simple initial declaration, the Lord reigns, sets God apart from everything and everyone else. And in a sense, that's what holiness is. It's being unique and exalted above all else. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes here. But even though the Lord, for his own, you know, inscrutable purposes, we don't know why, but he allows fallen angels, he allows sinful people to rebel against them, but even in the midst of that rebellion, he still reigns over them. He may give some allowance, he may give people some freedom, but he is always in control, always sovereign. He reigns over all. And even as he deals with the reality of sin in the world, he is in no way stained by our sin, by the wickedness, the ugliness of demonic forces. You know, the Bible promises that the day is coming when Satan and his forces and all that have followed him will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And those who have believed, God's saints, will then be in a state of eternal sinlessness in his presence. But that day hasn't come yet. But that doesn't mean that God is not very much in control right now, in this place, everywhere, over everything. The Lord reigns. The psalmist here pictures him as being enthroned above the cherubims. Of course, the cherubim is a rank of angelic beings. And you know, as you encounter those few places where they are referenced in particular in the Scripture, you know, we may struggle with fully appreciating the descriptions that are afforded us about these beings, but suffice it to say, they are impressive creatures, okay? You know, they are amazing beings. And the imagery here in our text comes from the Ark of the Covenant. God instructed Moses to make a mercy seat. That's the way many Bible translations render it. It's literally like an atoning lid, a cover where the atonement was made. You know, at the presence there, where God's presence exists right above that mercy seat. And it was made of pure gold. Moses was instructed that they would carve into it, or they would cast into it, two cherubims at both ends, facing one another, with the wings kind of bowed, you know, towards, over, you know, shadowing over the cover there, their heads bowing. And God told Moses that he would meet with his people there, above the mercy seat, between the two cherubims. The only one who could actually enter into the Holy of Holies without dying was the high priest, and he could only go there once a year on the annual day of atonement. And the cloud of God's Shekinah glory would fill, you know, that place. And tradition says that they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle when he would go into the Holy of Holies, because were he to die in there, no one else could go in to get him out, because they'd die too. So the idea was, if he was struck dead, they would just pull him out with the rope rather than have him to go. But there's a real sense of God's awe-inspiring holiness. And there is a fear, not a slavish fear, but nonetheless a genuine fear of the greatness and the holiness of God. So the picture of God being enthroned or sitting above the cherubim is primarily talking about his awesome holiness. And that's why the earth moves, right? Why it literally quakes or shakes at his presence. Because he's sovereign over not only the created beings, but even the inanimate created world itself. And yet, at the same time, the imagery of God enthroned above the cherubim is also a picture of his mercy towards sinners. Because it was at the mercy seat where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of atonement, securing forgiveness for the sins of the nation. So this first stanza looks ahead, in a sense, to the blood of Jesus, God's final sacrifice for sin. So there we just have this sweet picture of the amazing holiness of God. and yet the sacrifice and the redemption of God. You know, all coming together, and that's what comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what our salvation is about. Justice and mercy kissing, if you will. These things that seem to be at odds, yet all coming together. So these verses have kind of a prophetic focus, pointing to the realm of the risen Lord Jesus, whose blood-sprinkled mercy seat atones for sinners. And his sovereign reign, coupled with his great mercy, should cause us to worship him with holy reverence. And the psalmist says that the Lord is great in Zion. Now, certainly, Zion refers first and foremost to the earthly city, but at the same time, you know, I think it kind of has in view the whole company of those who love him, through whom his kingdom reaches out to the whole world. And the last verse of this stanza calls us as his people, as those who are in a sense an extension of Zion, to praise his great and terrible name. Now, terrible doesn't mean awful. Terrible doesn't even need to mean terrifying. But rather, the idea is awe-inspiring, just overcoming. Right? I mean, when Isaiah stood there in the throne room of God, you know, he just fell on his face when he recognized the greatness and the awe-inspiring nature of God. You think about the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were just overcome by that. You think of the Apostle John in the beginning of the book of Revelation when he sees that image of the risen Christ and he falls on his face as it were dead. And it's not because God is breathing fire on somebody, but it's because we can't really fully comprehend the glory, the holiness, the purity, all of those things about God. And the degree to which we get a glimpse of that, it just causes us to fall before him and recognize it, just as Isaiah did, that, you know, I am a person, sinful person. I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I see who God is, and that helps me understand who I am and the great neediness in my life. The last verse of this stanza calls us as his people to praise his great and terrible name. Okay? And the particular reason given is that his name is holy, right? It is holy. His name is holy, which is another way of saying he is holy. And this is a fundamental attribute of God that we need to understand in the context of this psalm. Now, as I mentioned, the word primarily means to be separate or to be set apart, right? The words saint comes from the same root word. The word sanctify, same root word. They have this idea of something that is set apart. But when we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about how God is utterly distinct and beyond the comprehension of us. You know, when we say God is love, we can't even fully understand the extent of his love. When we say that God is just, we can't fully understand that. In that sense, everything about him is set apart, is beyond us, above us. Now, he condescends to minister to us, but he is very, very unique. God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them, above us, in infinite majesty. Now, holiness does have a moral aspect to it, you know, that of perfect, absolute purity. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But God's holiness isn't just a reference to his purity. Even though when we think about holy, we immediately think about something that is pure, and that is certainly part of it. But really, God's holiness isn't just his purity of his character. It's not just, if you can say this, another quality to be set alongside his love, mercy, compassion, and so on. I mean, all of those things are of infinite extent. But this isn't just another word in that list, another attribute of God. Rather, God's holiness refers to how he is exquisite. He is beyond compare in all of those attributes. So in that sense, God's holiness kind of circumscribes all that he is, right? He is holy in his love. He is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his wrath. He is holy in his justice. Those kinds of things. He is beyond all comprehension in all those different things. That's his His holiness. He's holy in everything that reveals Him. Set apart not only in purity, but in goodness and grace, as well as justice and wrath. So His holiness speaks to the exalted and exalted reality of everything about Him. Okay, does that kind of make sense? In the Bible, God is called holy more often than any other description. Further, there is no other attribute of God repeated three times, right? Nowhere does it say, eternal, eternal, eternal is our God. Faithful, faithful, faithful is our God. Loving, loving, loving is our God. But it does say, holy, holy, holy is our God. Now, that's not to minimize God's eternity or God's faithfulness or God's love or God's mercy or God's justice or any of those things. It's just to say that what kind of is the umbrella over all of that? Is the holiness, the perfections of His character in every way, the extremity of who He is in every way. One writer says that His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power is a holy arm. That comes from Psalm 98 and verse 1. His truth, the promise, is a holy promise. His name, which signifies who He is, all of those things taken together, is holy. Psalm 145, verse 17 tells us that He is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So, holiness describes everything God does and is even the source when He executes judgment and punishment. He's holy in that. And you know, folks, if we get a glimpse, even a little glimpse, of God and how holy He is and what that means, our only response can be to worship Him with reverence, examining ourselves to make sure that we are growing in personal holiness. Now, two times at least in the Bible, now we have this command, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11:44, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1:16. And sometimes you'll hear believers protest that, you know, we don't need to fear God because God loves us and has a relationship with us. And I understand why they say that. And it's true, God does love us. And He does have a relationship with us. And on the one hand, we can come to Him as our Abba Father. And we can look to Him and He will tenderly receive us unto Himself. And those things are true. But at the same time, He is just and righteous and pure, and we fall so far short. And Romans 3:18 tells us that one of the problems of unbelief is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, right? And so there is that sense in which we don't have a cowering fear of God that makes us run and hide. That's not the point. But it does make us bow. It does make us consider the reality of our sin and how desperately we need God's help to grow and to change. Knowing that God is holy should lead us to worship Him with reverence and awe and cause us to allow Him to transform us to be more like Him. So that's the message of stanza one. Now onto the message of stanza two. We should respond to God's love for justice with submissive hearts. Verse 4, the kings, and just picture a capital K on that, okay? The king's strength also loves judgment or justice. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship on His footstool. Why? For He is holy. You know, a strong king who lacks a passion for justice will be a tyrant. And we know that well from history. God is strong, but in His strength, He loves justice. And the phrase literally reads, as it's translated in the King James, the king's strength loves justice. You know, sometimes people want to translate that, the strong king loves justice. But it specifically says that the king's strength loves justice. He rules with equity. That speaks of fairness and justice and righteousness. You know, God's power never runs amok, because it is perfectly balanced with His justice and righteousness. His omniscience means that He will always judge equitably, because He knows not only the outward circumstances, but also every motive of the hearts of those that he judges. The psalmist referenced to Jacob, okay, when he says at the end of verse 4, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Well, Jacob is a common way of referring to the nation Israel. And that may be all that's in view here, but this may also be in play. And I think we all remember that Jacob, that the man, was known as a deceiver and a schemer. God is no deceiver. God is no schemer. God is absolutely wholly righteous, wholly truthful. You know, the utmost of integrity. He has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. You know, knowing that one day we all, as believers, if you're a believer here, we will not stand at the great white throne judgment. But we will come to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, to give an account of ourselves to God. And that should motivate us to live to please Him. Now, we desperately need God's grace and help to be able to do that. But that ought to be our desire for many reasons. It's possible to go through the outward motions of worship without really yielding our hearts to God. And the antidote to that, if I can call it that, is, as verse 5 tells us, to exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, recognizing that He is holy. Spending that time to consider who our God is and worship Him. And allow Him to stir our hearts such that there's a reality and a genuineness to that worship. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2, David refers to the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool. I don't know how many times I've read that verse and it never registered with me that way. You know, we talk about how, you know, the Lord one day will return when He will make His enemies His footstool, right? So we think about it in that context. But actually, 1 Chronicles 28 describes the footstool as God meets with Israel there in first the tabernacle, then the temple above the mercy seat. So there's a sense in which the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, that is His footstool. And bowing at a footstool pictures bowing before the throne of a monarch in total submission to Him. But here it is, bowing before the presence of God. Bowing before His temple. Before His person. Of course, we are not like they were in the Old Testament, constrained to locations and directions and positions and all of those different things. We don't have to face east to pray. You know, we don't have to be in Jerusalem to meet with God. We have the privilege, the blessing of the Spirit of God indwelling us. So wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever we're doing, He is with us and He is ready to hear and receive our worship in its fullness and listen to our prayers and all of those different things. So we are a privileged people. But there is a picture here, of the ancient Jews as they would bow before that spot in Jerusalem. And we need to be bowing our hearts before a holy God. Because our King is the righteous judge of all, we must submit our hearts completely to Him so that we worship Him in sincerity and in truth. We should respond to God's righteousness and His love for justice with submissive hearts that seek to do His will and that worship before Him. So that stands at number 2. And finally, message of stanza number 3. We should respond to God's faithfulness, mercy, and righteousness with humble, grateful praise. Verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon His name, they all called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloud and pillar, from that pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgave them, though You took vengeance of their inventions. Okay, so let's take that apart a little bit and see what he's saying. The psalmist here rehearses the history of God's dealings with His people, with the nation Israel, through 3 of their prominent leaders. Moses and Aaron led the nation out of Egypt and established national worship through the tabernacle. And Samuel, of course, came later. He was the last of Israel's judges. He's the one who anointed the first king, King Saul, and then later he anointed David as king. And Moses, Aaron, Samuel, These were godly men. These were men greatly used by God, but all three men had their faults. But they were, as this psalm suggests, men of prayer and men of faith. And it talks about God speaking to them in the pillar of cloud. I think that refers in particular to his meeting with Moses and Aaron, not so much with Samuel. But God answered the prayers of all three men. Moses and Aaron stood in the gap and intervened on more than one occasion to save the rebellious nation from God's wiping them out. And God intervened and smote the Philistines before the Israelites at Mizpah in answer to Samuel's prayer, 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 11. So these were men of prayer, and we have specific accounts where God responded, in particular to their prayers, on behalf of the people. And yet they were sinful, they were imperfect, just as we are. And, of course, failed most notoriously in the incident with the golden calf. And Moses failed in striking the rock when God had told him to speak to it. Samuel failed in that he didn't teach his sons to follow the Lord. So these were men of flesh. Yet they cried out to God, and he graciously answered them, while at the same time inflicting consequences when they sinned. But overall, it may be said that they kept the Lord's testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. That's verse 7. Then verse 8 says, "Thou answerest them, O Lord our God." In other words, you heard their prayers, you answered them. Thou hast a God that forgave them. And yet at the same time, you took vengeance of their inventions. So in this verse, we see God's faithfulness in answering prayer, his mercy in forgiving sin, and his righteousness in imposing punishment for sin, so that we don't take his mercy lightly. You know, I don't know if you have ever had this thought. I've probably shared this before. But, you know, when God didn't let Moses go into the promised land, from a human standpoint, you know, I can look at that as a tremendous injustice. I mean, look at what this guy put up with. You know, look at what he had to deal with. Look at the amazing ways that God used him. Surely, God, you could have let him go in. And yet, because Moses struck that rock and took God's glory unto himself and kind of brought God's power upon himself, God said, "Moses, I'll let you look, but you don't get to go in." And yet, did God love Moses, you know, amazingly? Yes. Did God use Moses amazingly? Yes. But God is a holy God. And sin doesn't just get a pass. You know, there are consequences. Even for Moses. Even for Aaron. Even for Samuel. You know, we see that in Jesus dealing with the disciples. He would call them out. Now, he still loved them and went on to use them. But they were confronted with the reality of sin. We must never sin presumptuously. And by that I mean with the thought that, well, you know what, God is gracious and he'll forgive me. Paul talks about that, right? Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we? We've been born again. We've been forgiven of our sin. How can we just abuse that then by going on sinning? And this psalm confronts us with the reality that, you know what, God is a forgiving God, but he does deal with the inventions of man when we pursue sin. And we shouldn't be a presumptuous about it. Our sin always has severe consequences, and it can be hurtful to people, hurtful to ourselves, tarnishing the Lord's glory. And so we shouldn't take it lightly. And yet, when we have sinned, we can always come to God and plead for his mercy. But you know, that mix of forgiveness and consequences, probably the best instance of that is David's sin with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. David appealed to God for forgiveness and mercy. And you know, Psalm 51, I mean, there is not a more repentant, contrite, you know, pouring out of just the anguish of soul over sin than that. And God granted him forgiveness. And yet, while assuring David that God had forgiven his sins, Nathan the prophet spelled out the dire consequences that God would impose. First, David's son, the one conceived in adultery with Bathsheba, was going to die. Secondly, the sword would not depart from David's house. In other words, there would just be ongoing conflict of various sorts. And third, God would raise up evil against David from within his own house and even give David's wives to his son Absalom, who would lie with them in broad daylight, 2 Samuel 12:9-14 tells us. And God was sovereign in ordaining these events. And yet Absalom and others who would sin were responsible. You know, God's holiness isn't compromised when he uses the evil machinations of people to accomplish his purposes. And we accept that, right? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God has reasons. God has purposes. But you know, the holiness of God ought to remind us to not take sin lightly, not minimize, excuse, rationalize the sin that God brings to light in our own lives. In verse 9, the psalmist repeats the earlier refrain about God's holiness with some slight variation. It says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." So instead of worship as at his footstool, as in verse 5, he says worship at his holy hill, which refers to the Temple Mount. Instead of he is holy at the end, he gives a more intimate appeal, the Lord our God is holy. One writer said the majesty is undiminished about God's holiness, but the last word is now given to intimacy. He is holy, and even though we don't deserve it, he is also not ashamed to be called ours. The Lord, our God. The Lord, your God, is holy. And it's kind of an interesting two different things going on at once there. Because holiness talks about distance, in a sense, separateness, superiority. But that little pronoun there, our God, implies closeness, intimacy. A God who condescends to receive us to himself, fellowship with us. It's really an amazing thing. And that ought to stir our hearts in humble, grateful praise. The Lord our God is holy. So here we have a psalm calling us to worship our holy God in humble, reverent worship. And so let's just think on these three things again without elaboration. We should respond to God's holiness with reverent worship. We should respond to God's righteousness with submissive hearts. We should respond to God's faithfulness and mercy and righteousness with humble... Actually, number two, I read wrong. Right? God's love for justice with submissive hearts. We should respond to God's faithfulness, mercy, and righteousness with humble, grateful praise. And I want to finish with just a series of small application points. And let me give you four aims. First, aim at getting a bigger view of God in his majesty and holiness. You know, as you read the Bible, do what Moses did in Exodus 33:18. Remember where Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." Pretty amazing request, right? Moses had already seen God's majesty and power at Mount Sinai. He had communed with God for 30 days and nights on that mountain. He had long before that met with God at the burning bush. He had repeatedly seen the Shekinah glory. Wasn't that enough? And Moses says, "No, Lord, show me your glory." And we ought to be all the time asking God to help us have a better sense of his holiness, of his glory, of his magnificence. Second, aim at getting a more biblically accurate view of yourself as you spend time in God's presence. You know, and this will follow the first aim almost spontaneously as it did with Isaiah and others that I mentioned. Seeing God in his majesty and holiness will cause you to see yourself as a sinner in need of his grace. You know, and help you to see the need for change and transformation in your life. Third, aim at increasing personal holiness on the heart level. You know, judge and cut off every sinful thought the instant it comes into your mind. And most of us who have been saved for a while, we know how to be outwardly holy. I mean, how to look right, how to act right. We know what to say and what not to say. You know, and sometimes we can bite our tongues or whatever, but the real issue is what's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind? The things that you might not say, the things that you might not express, the things that you might not do, yet what is going on internally there, that's what establishes the reality of holiness in your life. You know, don't tolerate so-called little sins as if they don't matter, right? Nobody knows. What harm does it do? A lot. Okay? It's an offense to a holy God. Don't justify yourself with the consolation that everyone else does it. Don't expose yourself to entertainment and media that defile you. You know, kind of the watchword is, if you wouldn't be comfortable watching it with Jesus sitting next to you, then probably you shouldn't be looking at it at all. Okay? Fourth, aim at meeting alone with God every day to exalt Him and worship at His footstool. The point of your quiet time is not just to read through the Bible in a year, though that's a good ambition. The point is to meet with God. The point is to see Him as revealed in His Word, to humble your heart before Him, to call upon Him in prayer, but always remembering that the Lord, our God, is holy. Father, we're thankful for this psalm, just for the seriousness of it, the way it draws our attention to the reality of your holiness. And I pray, Father, that we would take these things that we have given thought to tonight and bring them to pass in our lives and pursue these aims. Get to know you better and get to appreciate in greater depth your majesty, your magnificence, your holiness in our desperate. Thankful that you are a God who answers prayer, and we ask for your blessing as we spend a little bit of time in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand, and Jim is coming with those.